Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I'm glad you joined me today. As you know, it's Valentine's Day, which is also the biannual meeting of the men's club in the greeting card aisle at Walgreens. All these guys are standing around the aisle going, no, this isn't it, no. And they're all kind of talking to each other, and they'll do it again on Mother's Day. But they have that men's club. It's usually happening today. So the panic has set in. Guys, if you have not gotten that card yet, get over there, get the card. We're going to talk about love today. Love is in the air. Of course, I'm not going to sing that, but I've got Dr. Peter Kapsner, Professor Jim Bilby, and Colin Carroll has stuck around. So we're going to get a whole bunch of different perspectives. We're going to find out about how love has been so corrupted in the world today and the way that we need to look at it from a biblical standpoint and to put stuff into the right context. All right, that's what's ahead. I'll probably open up the phone lines, too, because that sounds like it might be a good idea, or a text. Yeah, well, you can text me. 877-933-2484. If you have any questions, you know Dr. Peter Kapsner from The Morning Show, and he was a regular guest on my show as well, and Jim Bilby was a guest on Peter's show. So, you know, they're just having a lot of fun being back together here in the studio. So we'll take a break, and then we'll start with our show in just about 60 seconds.
Every Monday, your inbox fills with emails from your kids' school, reminders about upcoming meetings, coupons for your favorite store. At Faith Radio, we hope to provide a steady voice that roots you in truth and equips you to abide in Christ through the new weekly prayer devotional email. Together, we're seeking to build a firm foundation and instill rhythms that bring us closer to God, practices to reestablish our feet. Sign up to receive the free weekly prayer devotional email today at myfaithradio.com.
Whether we recognize it or not, how we talk to ourselves can create pain in our own lives. Christian psychiatrist Dr. Paul Meyer says half of the pain that we experience is necessary, but some of the pain we experience is avoidable. When you beat yourself up, you are doing the work of demons, and you don't need to do that. Instead, dig into the Bible and be reminded of the truth. God loves you. Learn more by searching for Dr. Paul Meyer at myfaithradio.com.
That music. That's Nothing From Nothing Leaves Nothing. That was the theme song for Dr. Peter Kapsner when he was a regular on the show when I was hosting. And now he's back joining me in studio today, along with Professor Jim Bilby, who is professor of biblical and theological studies at Bethel U. And I've also asked Colin Carroll, my guest in the previous half hour, to stick around as well. So there is the team that's in studio. Welcome, guys.
Great to be here, Bill.
Yeah. It's fun.
Yeah. Well, we'll see. I want to talk about love today. Why shouldn't we? Peter, tell the listeners again what you teach, one of the courses you teach on human sexuality here at Northwestern.
That's exactly what I teach here at Northwestern. It's human sexuality, Bill, 8 o'clock every morning, Tuesday and Thursday. And boy, it's never a dull moment in that class, that's for sure.
And they must have questions about love.
Oh, they literally turned in an assignment this morning where I asked them to survey 10 different people and get 3 questions from each person that they wanted to ask about anything relationally, sexuality, love, all that stuff. Questions were all about what you just described, is about dating and relationships and all of that. It's just constant. It's never ending in terms of the questions they have.
Mm-hmm. So have we been led away from biblical love in relationships?
Are you asking me?
Yeah, or anybody, Jim.
Well, yeah, we have, right? I mean, our society has a picture. I mean, so let's be honest. The term love is almost, in certain contexts, it's used as a synonym for sex.
Right.
Right? And love has become something that is so conditional, and I will love you and I will commit myself to you exactly as long as you're really good looking or have lots of money or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And the biblical picture of love is so radically different than that, in so many different ways, right? And we've sexualized everything, and mm-hmm. sex has become the start of the conversation about love and the point of love. And we've elevated the idea of sexuality to this sort of like basic human right that we all have to, you know, express for us to be fully fulfilled, fulfilled as human beings. And that's just not that, you know, not the picture that the biblical text offers.
I mean, that seems to be the highest order, isn't there, that I have my sexuality identified and fulfilled.
Yeah.
Yeah, it certainly is. It's one of the main questions that my students are asking in the classes is trying to find a sense of fulfillment by having somebody else love them. And in the biblical witness, it's so much about developing an authentic affection for God's people, for God's children. And that is those people inside the church and outside of the church. I mean, we all come from the hand of God. And it's such an alternative view of love is to think about, so how do I develop an authentic affection for you? Where when I see you, I actually like you instead of trying to love you somehow through gritted teeth, because in the Bible, God is being driven by an affectionate love for his children that then drives him to sacrifice for them. And that is a message that's super countercultural, because it's mostly the questions that at least my students are often asking is, where can I find love and who will love me? And I need to be loved. And that's all very true. But from the biblical standpoint, it's very much an outward-looking thing that we engage with, and that needs to be our focus.
Mm-hmm. Has everything been kind of sexualized nowadays? I mean, even the time-honored tradition of same-sex friendships. You know, a couple of guys go out, and they just want to be a couple of friends going out. People are looking at them like, yeah, look at those two.
Yeah, it's so important that we try to recapture this notion of authentic intimacy and relationship that is not sexualized. I mean, I think guys have this deep and profound need for intimate relationships. And when we have taken everything and equated, take everything that is intimacy and tried to make it sexual, then there's only one path. Okay, I'm married, and this one person now needs to satisfy every intimate longing and desire that I have. And I don't think a marriage can survive that. And so the category of having true, powerful, real same-sex friendships that, of course, they're not sexual, but they're true and they're intimate and they're real, that is something that our society has just swept aside by equating intimacy and sexuality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Do men make other men better?
Yeah, I was just going to say, I mean, Jim, when I hear you chat like that, I mean, when you and I just go hang out together, there's never a time that I walk away from that and think, gosh, that was really a bad move. my heart, it walks away full. There are things in the conversations that vulnerability with one another doesn't have to do anything with sexuality. It just is, we're sharing space, questions, conversations that is really important for the two of us to share.
Yeah, and it's powerful on so many different levels, right? I take ideas that feel like crazy inside my head, and then I articulate them, and Peter goes, oh, yeah, I'm experiencing that too, or I'm frustrated about that too. And it's such a normalizing thing to have real, deep conversations about important stuff with people that you really trust. Mm-hmm. And it's of so much value in value with respect to our faith, talking through theological notions, with respect to our families, with respect to trying to figure out our wives, right? Mm-hmm. It's such a helpful thing on so many different levels, and yet our society has kind of pushed it away or marginalized it, or guys, okay, sure, you can be friends, but it needs to be, like meat-eating sort of playing football.
Right.
You don't really talk about your feelings,
no,
do you?
Spitting on the sidewalk.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's,
there we go.
And that's, you know, maybe there's a place for that in some cases, but that's not really that helpful.
Yeah, all right. Everyone's searching for love, but right now there seems to be a loneliness epidemic going on, and you are talk to students, and Colin, you work with kids that are young. Are you hearing about kids who are lonely?
I would say, yeah. I think, and this is, I mean, somewhat cliche, but I think it's the gravitation towards screen time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's so funny at our youth events. You know, even in just the hang time, just the social time, which is built into our programming. You look around and the kids often, a lot of the middle schoolers' heads will be just buried in their phones.
Wow,
This is the social time when it is just such a great opportunity for connection. And so it would be a really wise strategy to take away take away the phones just for their own good so that it forces them to – because it's kind of a crutch, isn't it? I mean, I look at my phone when I don't have anything interesting to say or any interesting questions to ask people. And we think that we'll find that security in our phone, and in reality, it just drives us further and further away from real intimacy.
Yeah. Peter, what are you learning about your students and loneliness?
Yeah, I think a couple things about that. One is I do survey my classes pretty regularly in terms of saying you, in theory, are the most connected generation in terms of communication with your peers. And unlike me, when I was growing up, you'd have a few hours in school with your peers and you'd go home. And you basically then had family time or maybe a couple neighborhood friends, but you're connected nearly 24/7. I know students who even sort of set alarms to get up in the middle of the night to make sure that nothing has happened on some of their social media sites to, that they don't fall behind. And so I ask them, you're some of the most connected people that I've ever met in terms of interaction with people. How many of you feel lonely? How many of you feel isolated? And when I ask a question of a room of maybe 30 students along those lines, 25 hands at least, if not more, go up. That's not necessarily anti all things social media and all those things, but it does speak to the fact that it doesn't maybe connect us in the way that we need to be connected. I mean, Jim and I are connected as friends first. And so then when we text each other throughout the course of the week, it just it's emerging out of the authentic friendship that we have. And so it actually can build on the friendship to be texting through the week. But if I'm trying to engage relationally, primarily through virtual means like that, it ends up feeling confused and lonely, at least from what I see among my young people.
Right.
I think it's so powerful that when people have like all these Facebook friends, I have 2,000 Facebook friends and I haven't met the large percentage of them because they're people I've, you know, heard, I've read their books or I've, you know, maybe met them briefly at a conference or something like that. These aren't authentic friendships. They're not really, they don't fuel my soul. But so many people, and especially young people, get life out of, well, I got this many likes on an Instagram post. Or worse, I didn't get as many likes on my Instagram post as this person. So their worth, you know, plummets in their eyes. Wow. And especially, I have four kids and three daughters. What social media does to young women in our society is just devastating and tragic. And, oh, I need to look this way or I need to get this many likes and so I need to dress like this and all these sorts of things. It's so difficult and frustrating.
Mm-hmm. Let me take a little break. When I come back, we're going to continue this great discussion. We've got Dr. Peter Kapsner, Jim Bilby, Colin Carroll, and we're talking about love and everything related to it. Have we drifted away from biblical love and relationships? Do we idolize marriage in the church? I'm going to ask all kinds of questions. And I've also got some listener questions coming in. If you have a question you'd like us to kick around, give us a text, 877-933-2484. I'll give it to you again, 877-933-2484. I'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. The Big Hand is on the 18. I've got Dr. Peter Kapsner in studio, professor here at the University of Northwestern, and Jim Bilby, who's a professor at Bethel, and Colin Carroll, who is my guest in the first hour. We're talking about love, as we would on Valentine's Day. Here's a question that came in, gentlemen. Could you talk about how to show love to someone who's doing wrong and is continuing in sin? Is that tough love? What do you do?
Well, you know, I mean, it's easy to love the people that are, comfortable and, you know, you're close relationships with and doing everything right. But God calls us to love everybody. I mean, our neighbor, and God, love Lord God, heart, soul, and mind, your neighbors, yourself. There's not any qualifications placed on that in terms of, well, you know, only the people that are, you know, easy to love. But, you know, just name it, right? It's really, really difficult when a person is making really, really difficult decisions. And I think the most important part there is we have to draw a distinction between the person and the actions. The person is not their actions. They make bad decisions. They are not their bad decisions. And so you're called to love them in spite of the bad decisions. And Lord knows it's a really good thing that God is able to do that with us, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah, I think it's one of the hardest invitations of the kingdom is the idea of forbearance and perseverance and patience and thinking about the fact that we're going to continue to unfold towards our future in a variety of ways, and to stay with somebody in the present that is not making good choices. I'm really grateful for the people that stayed with me in the present when, you know, it's going through seasons in my life that weren't maybe the best, let's just say that. And when you come out of the other side, to have people that you trust that are there, that stayed with you on the journey despite that, then there's an opportunity there. But I think so often we're looking for windows of opportunity that don't exist. If somebody's walking down a certain pathway, it actually can be counterproductive to just try to force open that window and shout at them into the truth. And so to have a bit of wisdom about when it's time to maybe intercede while you're holding with perseverance, the difficulty of seeing somebody make some difficult choices,
yeah,
it's not the easiest thing in the world. But that long-suffering piece is a really important piece.
Mm-hmm. Another question that came in, gentlemen. What do you think or see in the continuing trend of Christian college students getting married as young as their sophomore year, or the idea of going to a Christian college to get married? That's not healthy, is it?
No, yeah. I always tell my students that when they're seniors in my classes, I said, if you cannot find a spouse, you know, by this point in time, you've had 4 years in an institution with lots of other Christian, you have failed out of life completely. You have no shot. And I tell them, you know, it's funny because, you know, the people maybe they would have no interest in as a freshman,
yeah,
suddenly they look pretty good when they're seniors as possibilities here. So we do talk about that dynamic quite a bit.
Yeah. All right.
It's scary,
thanks for
right?
Thanks for bringing the show to a grinding halt, Pete. All right, Jim, you got something to help get back on track?
I think we might be able to a little bit. I mean, it's a really scary thing, but what it's driven by is this sense of you need to find your worth in another person. Mm-hmm. I mean, let's be honest. What does the Bible say on this? You know what? Marriage, that could be an option if you need to. Right. When's the last time you heard that preached from right, the pulpit? That's one of those verses we just go, of course, that's just crazy. We don't actually take that seriously. That's like, you know, these, you know, weird Old Testament requirements. And so it just gets dismissed and ignored. And so in our society, again, the church sadly has not done a really good job of critiquing this hypersexualization and this funneling of intimacy down into it must be this marriage sort of situation. Mm-hmm. And so then you have people that are like, well, this is my best opportunity to find a really good spouse. And now, you know, far be it for me to critique the idea of meeting a person that you're going to spend your life with at a Christian university. But I think that there's so many things that you can do at university to improve yourself, and that in throwing yourself into those things, and then, yeah, if you meet somebody as well, that's a great idea. It's the huge emphasis we placed on it, and then the stampeding to, okay, I found somebody, let's hurry as quick as we can to get married. How does a 20-year-old decide who they're going to be with for the rest of their life? I certainly couldn't do that when I was 20. I'm not sure the maturity is there, and so it seems to me like a dangerous sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Do we idolize marriage in the church?
Yeah, I have a friend of mine that he tells a story often and lets me tell it too, is that his wife did leave him, and so he was in pastoral ministry and went through a divorce situation, and he talks about the extreme pressure that he felt to get married again so that he could be acceptable in pastoral ministry. Mm. That to be in pastoral ministry itself requires being in a married relationship. And I think that puts a subtle pressure on anybody going to church that when I think about singles groups so often, I sometimes wonder if they aren't at least in some places masquerading as more of just a dating group. And and that the reason why we would have a singles group is to try to get people in relationship with each other, as if it's sort of the junior varsity somehow to be single and you finally get to play in the kingdom court, you know, when you're married. And these subtle messages are fascinating to me. I don't know why for sure they exist, but there is a sense in which you've totally made it if you get married. And again, I don't know all of the history or the sociology around why that is, but I certainly have seen the pressure of it.
When you guys are teaching, do you get questions that get asked about why was Jesus single?
Yeah, I mean, that is an idea.
In that culture, that was a big deal, wasn't it?
That was not at all uncommon. I actually think people just have, we have such a skewed view of Jesus Christ in his human nature. We evangelicals kind of like, oh yeah, Jesus is God. That's great. But when you start asking really serious questions about his humanity, we sort of ignore them and sweep them under the table. So we sort of just go, well, Jesus is God. Of course, God doesn't get married, and forgetting the fact that he was truly and really human. And so I think we just take the example of Jesus and we don't really take it as seriously as we could, right? And so the tougher passages are passages like Paul, you know, again, saying, no, this shouldn't be, isn't something that's absolutely expected for you as a fully functioning human being.
Why do we have trouble talking about the humanity of Jesus? Why does it make everyone nervous? We don't have trouble talking about his three-year ministry that's, you know, we hear read about in the Gospels and the crucifixion, but what about everything else?
Yeah, I don't. I mean, Jim, you obviously teach Christology quite a bit in your classes. Yeah. Is it partially because there's just a sense if we reduce Jesus's divinity and there's too much humanity involved that somehow he's not elevated to the Savior that we want him to be? I mean, what do you see in that?
Well, I think it's some of the things is we as conservative Christians spend so much time battling those liberals that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and so we're really comfortable affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. But let's be honest, there's some scary questions when you start talking about the humanity of Jesus. Did Jesus ever get angry? Did he have truly authentic human emotions? Think of the questions that come out of Jesus just being a teenage boy, right? Did he notice young girls, right? Scripture is very clear. You know, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But when you start asking questions about Jesus being an authentic, normal human being, now they're just sort of, we're just uncomfortable with it. And so I think we just want to distance ourselves from it. And it's a lot more comfortable to see Jesus as just simply God, and oh yeah, he had a body walking around, but we don't really take seriously his humanity because I think it raises uncomfortable questions for us.
Yeah, I mean, if he's 16-year-old kid and nobody knows love like he does, nobody is as kind and sweet and caring, and he is, I would think he would be attracting a lot of people that would want to get to know him better.
Yeah, you think he would not, as you mentioned, Jim, if he was tempted in every way, and if he had... We have a high priest who can sympathize with us, that he understands everything about our humanness, and understanding requires some measure of experience relative to it. And so I think to enter into that idea of Jesus, and I find it really fascinating that when you read Asian Christian theologians, they seem much more comfortable with the humanity of Jesus, with this suffering brother in the midst of our trials and circumstances of our lives. And in American Christianity, you read much more about Jesus being King and Lord and Savior. And he, of course, is both of those things. But I think it's a really interesting question about why certain cultures and why certain areas emphasize different dimensions of who Jesus is.
Yeah, and you it's exactly right. It's one of the areas where we can learn so much from our brothers and sisters in Christ from different cultural settings, because our cultural grids cause us to see certain things and exclude others, and different cultural grids go, oh, wow, that's a different way of looking at it. That's really, that rounds out my picture.
Yeah, give us something to talk about. Text us at 877-933-2484, and we'll take your questions. Talking about love today and all of the different ways in which it gets interpreted in the culture today, and we'd love to hear from you. Text 877-933-2484. Peter Kapsner, Jim Bilby, Colin Carroll are my guests in studio. We'll be back in about 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. It's 31 minutes after the hour. Dr. Peter Kapsner is in studio. Jim Bilby's in studio. Colin Carroll is in studio. We're having a good time talking about love today. It is Valentine's Day. And I was thinking about the 12 disciples that hung with Jesus for 13 years. Did they pretty much walk away from their families? Were none of them married? What's the deal with that?
Yeah, I think there's a sense in which, I mean, Jesus wasn't the only teacher or master or rabbi in that culture at that time. There was a lot of people who claimed to have authority on what the interpretation of God's kingdom should be. And so whenever a rabbi claimed that kind of authority, they would call disciples. They would ask people to follow them. And it would be expected if you followed a certain teacher at that time, a certain rabbi at that time, that you would take on the thinking and the wisdom and the character of that rabbi. So this was not unusual that Jesus was doing this. He was one of many rabbis in that time, which he'd claimed an authoritative look at the kingdom. And of course, then he spent day in and day out. I mean, they really did leave their professions behind. They left everything behind to spend time because they knew in doing so that they could become like the rabbi themselves and ultimately turn and do the same things as their rabbi. So I think that's the context, but it is pretty interesting. We get very little mm-hmm. in terms of what their day-to-day life was like. I think if you added up all of the events of any given gospel that we actually get a look at, it's probably just a total of a few days in terms of just the sheer number of hours. We don't know what their relationship was like, and it should be nice to know what their day-in and day-out life was like together.
Yeah, I'm heading to the information booth when I get to heaven. Those will be the kinds of questions I'll ask. All right, here's a question that's come in. How do we communicate the importance of recognizing homosexuality, transsexuality as sin to other people claiming Christ? How do we explain the boundaries of love established by God in erotic love?
Well, that's just an easy question.
Well, make Colin answer it then.
Colin, would you like to take 30 seconds and just knock that one out of the park?
That awkward pause.
Yeah. No, so it's the issue of our day that is so important and so difficult. I find myself, whenever I talk about this, I find myself making people that are my really conservative friends angry and my really liberal friends angry. And honestly, I feel okay as long as I'm doing that. The one thing that the question was about is, how do we articulate that this person's a sinner? And the interesting thing is, my homosexual friends, I don't really have to tell them, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian, and so what I believe about homosexuality is. Mm-hmm. It's not the first thing out of my mouth, and it doesn't have to be, because they're really clear on what Christians and what I as a Christian believe. What is a lot less clear to them often is whether I love them and whether I'm for them and whether I wish the best for them and all these things. And so as a Christian, I don't put as my number one goal to articulate, you know, to tell, run around telling these people that they're sinful. And that being said, we need to be very, very clear that we don't get to pick and choose what we accept in Scripture, and that Scripture is pretty clear on the question of what sexual behavior is acceptable. And so because of that, that we do have some clear stances and we draw some clear lines. What I find to be like the most important task, though, is articulating those truths and doing it in a way that is loving and inviting and acknowledging that we are not coming from this moral high place of like, I've got this all figured out. We all have sexual brokenness. We all have things that we struggle with in our life. And so to enter into a conversation with a person from that perspective is so much different than the perspective of, and you're doing this wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the things that makes this issue so tricky in particular when you talk about same-gender relationships and sexual identity is that it's one of the few places of sexual brokenness, and maybe the only that I can think of, in which people are claiming identity statements about it. So there's a conflation of the behavior and the identity all at once. I mean, nobody is saying, I am, by identity, a serial adulterer, for example. They mm-hmm. they recognize that the adultery itself is a sin. But in this particular case, over the past 3 or 4 years, I've seen a pretty significant movement of saying, this is actually my identity. And so if you are going to say that my same gender relationships are wrong, you're actually making a claim that I was created wrong, and God doesn't make mistakes. And so I think it's such a tricky conversation that requires a lot of care and some time to really sort out, because people have associated and conflated their identity with their sexuality. And those two things have to be sort of unwound. I mean, I'm even taking sort of the stance that I don't any longer say I'm a Vikings fan. I am a human being who enjoys the Vikings, because just because a Vikings fan is a statement. And but in the same token, I don't use the terms gay and lesbian anymore. I will say that as a person who is same gender attracted is trying to unwed sort of that subtle power of creating an identity out of our experiences.
Yeah. You know, and I think one of the crucial things there, to loop it back to what we were talking about in the first half of the hour, is that our society has elevated sexual expression to this. This is the definition of human flourishing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And here's the problem. I'm not convinced the church has done a very good job of critiquing that basic idea. But then that basic idea, when combined with, well, wait, I don't feel like my attraction is the same as other people. A person feels that they're same-sex attracted. If sexual expression is the most important thing can do as a person, then, of course, this person needs to have the right to do that as well. And so there's so many pernicious assumptions behind that that make this issue so much more difficult than I think it should be for us.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of times it comes down to are my natural inclinations worth trusting always? Because we're all on a quest for contentment. I sure am. And I hear it in conversations with a good friend of mine who is gay, just this sense that, why would God create me this way? And I was born this way. And wow, can I relate to that as a sinner? If I were to follow the natural desires and proclivities that I had, I would be on a path of emptiness and regret and destruction my whole life. So are those natural desires worth trusting? In my experience, no.
Good point.
It is a good point. Yep. But I think that's it's helpful. I think about those things, and I'll use sometimes pornography as an example in my class, is that I know I was reading some textbooks in the late 2009-2010 time that really suggested that the very identity of the male is that of sexual hunter, and again made this identity statement that men are going to be drawn towards pornography. It's just a question of what they do when they are drawn to pornography. And we really took some of those ideas to task a bit, that maybe that's not the identity that we are given. You know, if this is not flourishing to have an identity that I'm going to be drawn to a bunch of images on a screen, is there a way to actually have freedom from these inclinations? And that really, I think, Collins, you just said, it really is the invitation of the biblical text, that there is freedom. And it may not be all at once. And unfortunately, God is not the genie in the bottle so often that I want him to be. I prayed really hard last night. Why didn't it change? You know, this can be a journey in which these inclinations and these proclivities? That's too big of a word for me.
Proclivity.
That's the word for it.
I don't think I made it up.
Yeah,
but
no,
it's
the right word. But how do they change, you know, and can they change? And certainly there has been quite a bit of research done and quite a few people in the field now that say, you know what? My same gender attractions are maybe more fluid than I would care to acknowledge, and they're complicated. And you can't just pray the gay away, that people would say. But at the same time, to say this is my identity, I think is really a tricky statement.
I like it. All right, here's one that just came in. I'm a father of two adult sons. I just sent Valentine's text to each of them, expressing my love and admiration. I hope they don't gag. Thank God and Hallmark for a day where I can get away with saying such things to my sons. Mm. You know, men. They're just dying to tell their kids how much they love them.
And isn't that a little bit sad that we have to wait? I mean, and at one level, congratulations to the person who did that took this opportunity to express his feelings to his sons. But the fact that our society has created an expectation where that's not a norm, that you know, I give my daughters a hug, but, you know, of course, with my son, I just got to give him, you know, fist bump or something like that. That I think there's something that is so deep, and that we have so much longing around real, authentic relationships with our, you know, with our sons, you know, as well as daughters, with our guy friends. That we just need to confront that in every single way possible.
Mm-hmm. Got a great comment from a listener who said, "I just want to say you guys rock." Three men sitting around talking about. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. That's kind of weird. Three men sitting around talking about love and feelings. Real men, maybe you could address the difference or sameness of love and respect. And what is the best way for a man to feel loved, aside from sex?
That's a good question. I mean, you guys, you're heading on 25 years of marriage, too?
Yeah.
Yeah, so are we, you know. And that's a question that's come up in our relationship quite a bit, is there is obviously differences in experiencing love. And I don't want to oversimplify it. I know that there's books that can oversimplify this and say, as long as the male is respected, he'll feel loved. And I think there's absolutely some dimension to that. I think it's more complicated than that, in the sense that there's authentic voice back and forth. Like, when I know that my opinion is being taken and considered seriously in any relationship, really, somehow that speaks to me and it invites me to do the same in sort of a mutuality. And I think, Jim, it's what I appreciate about our friendship, is that there is that back and forth, that push and pull, that, you know, I may think you're a complete heretic for what you're thinking right now, or you to me, but there still is this push-pull and that respect that's there of one another's thoughts.
Yeah, you know, I think that there is this dimension of respect, but I actually think that my wife wants me to respect her as well, and maybe that just looks a little different. So to say guys are after respect and women are after love is a gross oversimplification. There's something deep down there that may be getting at an important difference. But I would say it's very much personality relative. It's what is your individual person? More than anything else, I want to be heard. Right. You don't have to agree with me, but I want to be able to articulate my opinion. And that comes from, you know, my personality and my history and my upbringing and all these sorts of things. And so more than anything, when we enter into relationship with each other, I think the most important question is not what is the one emotion that you want, that if I hit that one emotion, you're going to be fine. But what does it mean to show my love to you? And what does it mean to show my respect to you? And the more we get to know people, whether it be my wife, who I've been married to for 25 years, or my friends that, you know, we've been friends for, 18 years,
right?
Whoever it would be, that you get to know them well enough and you find their way of connecting and showing love and showing respect, that's what relationships require.
Mm-hmm. Are you still trying to pursue your wives after all these years?
Boy, that's, you know, we were just talking in my class this morning, Bill, about marriage being one grand adventure into the unknown. And that's true, I think, of relationships, too, because I think as soon as we just assume, and I would use the phrase when we noun somebody, meaning that's who they are, then there's no need to pursue. But we are all growing and changing. And Hallie is different today than she was yesterday.
Mm-hmm.
And that is because that's true. When I keep that in mind, there's an invitation, and I don't do it well all the time, and maybe even some of the time. But when I do, there's the sense in which that I want to get to know you again today, because you are a different human being than you were yesterday. And if the relationship can be defined by that kind of pursuing of one another, then I just think it can be a fascinating journey.
Yeah.
So I wish I could say, oh, I'm just so good at this. I just pursue every single day.
Say that, we'll go to break. And then you've said it.
I wish I could say that. I feel like I'd be lying if I said that I was just spectacular at this. I think we become comfortable, and then comfortability breeds sort of like familiarity, and that's great, but it also can breed complacency. And so what I use the language, I continue to choose you every day. So it's not just I chose you back then, and if that choice changes, I'll let you know, sort of thing. It has to be I am every single day choosing, and then that requires things of me on a daily basis.
Yeah. I think Lewis Meads, the pastor, has got a great line. I've said this before on air. My wife has been married to 5 different men, all of them me.
Mm-hmm.
Great line.
Yeah,
we'll take a break as we continue Guy Talk. Guy Talk on Valentine's Day. If you have a question or have a topic you'd like us to cover, let us know. 877-933-2484. You can only text today. 877-933-2484. We'll tackle your question and get it solved for you. We'll solve all world problems by 5 o'clock. Be back in a minute. Better bumper music than Peter did, don't I, Jim?
Well, way better.
Yeah.
I'm so impressed. I'm just loving this.
Yeah. Welcome back to the show. I've got Peter Kapsner, Jim Bilby, Colin Carroll. We're having Guy Talk today about feelings, love and feelings, and it's Valentine's Day, so why not? Here's a question that came in from a listener. What if you're just not attracted to your mate based on them being stagnant and not growing as a human being?
Hmm.
Or they don't have any excitement to you, then what?
Well, clearly, then the scripture says that you can divorce them and be done with it, right? That's not in the Bible.
That's not
the answer.
Actually, the question is not, you know, when is the condition that allows me to get out of this very difficult thing, right? The biblical language is very much along the lines of, when we choose in this ongoing way, and it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be there's going to be stages of the relationship that pull on you in all sorts of different ways. But I think if we're going to go with an agape notion of love that should underpin all of our relationships, including our marriage relationships, the question should be: how can I help this person? How can I sacrifice for this person to allow them to grow into something that they are more comfortable with, that can be that can be a good thing for them and then also for the relationship, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think anybody that's been married for seasons goes through times where maybe you're not exactly enjoying each other's company. I mean, you know, that the fairy tale is not that you're going to enjoy somebody's company every day, 24/7 all the time. There's seasons of time where it just is really difficult. But I think one of the things that maybe helpful from time to time, I don't know, but the first time we see the male-female relationship show up in the biblical text in Genesis, it's the two of them not trying to build a life together where it's all about the two of them, where it's all about that, how much are we going to love each other for a lifetime, and I'm only going to be fulfilled as long as we really feel great about each other every day. Rather, it's a covenant where they've been given a command by God to steward or to tend to his creation together. And when you say yes to that kind of covenant, there's even long series that will seasons that will help you do that covenant together. And sometimes it's in the pain and the suffering and the sorrow and the stagnancy that can help grow a different kind of reality between the two of you to keep doing God's work. And so I think if you say yes to marriage, you're saying yes to an outward looking covenant to steward God's world together, that the soil of which does need to be love and some of these things. But I think people, for understandable reasons, get confused that the heart of the relationship is how I feel about somebody on a given day. And that's going to fluctuate so often over the course of 25 years. But there is this steady gossamer thread that holds us together of the covenant that God has called us to.
Yeah. Here's a question from a brother. What encouragement and advice can you give a middle-aged man struggling with loneliness? I've never married, and I attend a church where, as a single person, I don't feel I belong. Ouch.
Yeah, I think that's one of the hardest things, isn't it? Living in such an individualistically based church shopping culture,
mm-hmm.
where we are fragmented from each other so much just by our geography, by our jobs, by the fact that many of us probably have 8 or 9 or 10 different disconnected relational environments, there's not a community holding us together. And so singleness in that kind of context is so often loneliness, because people have their lives and then they have their church life, they have their job life, they have whatever. And to find community in that when we are so fragmented and scattered for so much of our week, I don't know great answers to that question. I wish I had the silver bullet solution, but I don't know many churches that were established on the idea of, we feel God's call to be together, to live in relationship together, older, younger, married, single, divorced, like the whole gamut. Most people are attending church to begin with because there's something about that church that they like and they want to come into. And so how do you turn that kind of starting point into a real relational community where people can experience some companionship that's authentic?
Yeah, I think one of the really important things here, just to pick up a theme that we've already mentioned a number of times, let's not try to, you know, let's refute this idea that all intimacy comes in relationship with a romantic partner, and, you know, that you're going to church to, you know, find other people. Let's try to find good, close friends that are in these churches and that are outside of these churches that you are engaging in relationship, whether they're, you know, same sex or whether they're, you know, different sex. Mm-hmm. That I think it's such an important thing to find really good friends that you go to church with and that you, whatever, play basketball with and golf, whatever it would be, that you can bond around those activities. And I think that's, you know, That's the path to happiness, relational happiness.
Doesn't C.S. Lewis say that you really find happiness in your peripheral vision? So, you know, if you are out volunteering or you're out helping somebody do something, you kind of look to the side and go, well, there's people around me, versus going specifically to a specific place to hopefully meet a specific person. I mean, that to me sounds like it could be a recipe for disappointment. But it's being involved and being in community, you're going to look to the side and go, what about this person over here, right?
Yeah, I mean, so often what we, when we just, if we set out relation, you know, to get relationships and say, I'm going to do this so I get relationships, we don't find that because it's the context isn't right, or our motives isn't right, or get skewed in one shape, way, or form. I think, you know, what we do is we do the things that we love, and then we find ourselves doing those things with people that also love those things, and then we find relationship in the fact that we both love, you know, whether it be golf or whether it be playing cribbage or whatever, you know, whatever it would be, that's something that we can do together, and then the relationship's formed on that.
Yeah, communities are formed by the stories that they share, by the beliefs that they have, by the rituals in which they engage together. And so when you're part of a bigger story of a community where you have this sort of shared life experience. To your point, Bill, I think that then on the periphery you begin to see those people and you begin to see it in a different way. But to go in and just target, I'm coming here for this reason, if the story is still entirely about you as opposed to being swept up in a bigger story of faith that we're all involved with.
Mm-hmm. How have your feelings evolved? Colin, you're still a younger man. Jim and you guys are young men too. But how have your feelings evolved as you've become fathers now of children who are getting older? And do you find yourself crying more?
We just talked about this the other day. Did we really? Not, Jim, at your house on Friday? We absolutely talked about how easily the tears come these days.
Yeah. The my kids just like, oh, Dad's crying again.
So it's just a common thing.
A common thing. And I'm the one that's the most effusive with the tears in my family. And it's not even close. It's by a factor of 80 or something like that. My having kids has opened up my heart in ways that I cannot even imagine, and has my emotions are so much closer to the surface because of my relationship with my kids, and in ways that I don't understand it.
Mm-hmm.
I think I kind of like I'd be the last person to actually understand it, but I'm not trying to understand it. I'm just trying to live it.
Yeah. We've had so much snow in the Minneapolis area the last couple of weeks, and just watching my young kids go out and just play around and dive around in the snow. One of my kids just literally went face down into the snow. And I think when I see that, there's sort of this sense of wonder that gets rebirthed in me that then creates space for even things like tears to come. I mean, tears are exactly the result of also being able to love well, experience wonder well, have joy well. Like, all of these are part of the whole same pot. You can't shut off certain sides of yourself and then expect other sides to emerge. You're either open to the whole deal or you're not.
Mm-hmm. All right, 3 minutes left. What's the biggest fear right now in your brains?
Oh, wow.
That's a really good question.
Our society is such a toxic place for our kids.
Mm-hmm.
And I hope I'll be forgiven, especially for my daughters. There's so many things about society and the lies that society tells young women and the danger that this society represents for young women, that's what I'm afraid of. I want to be protective, and I want to just go out there and blaze the path and make sure everything's safe. But of course, doesn't help them grow into the people that God's calling them to be. So this being hyper protective and yet allowing them to be what they need to be, I'm just torn apart right now by it.
Yeah. Peter?
Yeah, I share the same thing. I reflect on the fact over the last 40 years how so many things that were once shocking have become normal and just part of our everyday life. And once something becomes normal, you stop asking questions about it. You just assume that it's always the way it is. And so the landscape of sexuality, how much it's changed in 50 years, where things that were once shocking have become normal. And so the kids growing up in this environment just sort of assume that this is the way it always has been. And boy, it is so tricky to try to dig back through the layers of all of this stuff that's been destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt to try to find wholeness in our sexuality.
Mm-hmm. Colin? I gave you a couple of...
Boy, I think, it's so funny for me. My greatest fear, I think, is living a life that I look back on and to say that it was insignificant or of little consequence to others around me. And I'm really thankful that I get to work in a job where it just is what you do. So,
I'm making a difference. Guys, thanks. Guy Talk is a big hit. The emails are coming in saying this has been a lot of fun. People have learned a bunch and been encouraged. The gentleman that asked about feeling lonely has found, Peter, your comments very helpful. So, way to go. This
great
has been
fun. Again, Bill. Yeah. Great to be here with you again.
Here's another one. I love this segment. Have these guys on together again with a similar segment to this one. Look at that.
Yeah. There we go.
Yeah. All right. That wraps up our show. If you missed any of it, you can rewind. Hit the rewind button. Go to myfaithradio.com. The podcast will be up probably about in an hour, and you can pass it on to a friend or listen to it. If you missed any of it, thanks for listening today, and happy Valentine's Day. I hope your night is filled with lots of love and hugs and just know in your heart that God loves you and he sent Jesus to die. That's how much you are loved. So as you lay your head on the pillow tonight, just know that God is writing his story in your life. I'll see you tomorrow. Thank you. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.